We're starting in Exodus chapter 1. Before we get started, I'm going to lay a little groundwork for you, and then we will get into the scripture. But the book of Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. It actually, it's a good thing that we're going this way. It just continues on from Genesis. The word Exodus means exit or departure. The author, as we discussed in Genesis, is Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the scripture. It's called the Pentateuch. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Exodus, it often looks back to the promises of God made in Genesis, so there may be a lot of us turning back to Genesis. Genesis tells of the creation of the world, and Exodus recounts the creation of a nation. That's what we're going to see. All five books of the Pentateuch were considered as a whole by the Jewish population. There are five major themes in the Pentateuch. God's promise to the patriarchs, the Exodus, God's self-revelation and covenant and law at Sinai, the wandering in the wilderness, and the entrance into Canaan. And three of these five major themes are treated at length in the book of Exodus. And in addition, it looks back to the first theme and on to the last. Moses' vision and call at Mount Sinai are shown as a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel's forefathers, while the book ends with a promise of God's leading till Canaan is reached. The people of Israel always praise God as the one who brought them out of Egypt. As you go through the Old Testament, you will see where there are psalms that are dedicated to, the prophets are referring to, you know, the God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of bondage. And so there's a lot of reference, and Jesus refers back to Exodus in the New Testament. There's a lot of referral in the New Testament to Exodus, and Jesus speaks about Moses. And if you remember, there's one place where he meets with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they meet to discuss what? Jesus' exodus, his departure. Time and history. Now, some of this I'm going to be a little approximately. So, you know, historians, they differ. So approximately around 1400 B.C., okay? And if you want to get real specific on it, I'm just going to leave it up to you. But anywhere from 13 to 15 to 1400, different commentaries all have different opinion. Most of them agree it's around the 1400s because of when, in 1 Kings, when Solomon talks about, I think it was 480 years after the Exodus, that they began to build the temple. Exodus is a God-centered book. To read Exodus is to encounter God. God is the one who reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. God is the one who hears the cries of his people in bondage. God is the one who sends the plagues on Egypt. God is the one who divides the sea. God is the one who drowns Pharaoh's army. God is the one who provides manna and water from a rock. God is the one who gives the law. God is the one who makes covenant. God fills the tabernacle with his glory. It's all about the glory of God. Exodus is about mercy, justice, holiness, and the glory of Almighty God. We talked about this when we studied the book of Genesis. You just cannot read the Old Testament and not see the grace and mercy and goodness of God. You just cannot. Someone who does read it and does not see that, they accuse God falsely. And I would take them to task on that. Exodus is filled with types and shadows of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that a lot as we go through the different types and the different shadows. It's just filled with it. Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is the Savior to come. The theme of the New Testament is the Savior who has come and is coming again. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11. And we spoke about this in Genesis. Just remember this as you study any Old Testament scripture. Paul wrote this. He said, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." So remember this, when in the New Testament, when you read about Peter or John or Paul or one of the apostles, when they were preaching, what were they preaching? They were not preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They went back to Genesis, or they went back to the book of Exodus, and they began to explain. And why did they do that? First of all, they went to the Jewish population, right? There was already a groundwork. That's right, there was a foundation. They understood where they were coming from. They understood all of this Old Testament that we're learning. And they understood that they were sinners, and that they needed a Savior, and that they needed a Redeemer. And they were looking for one. And so when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, he said, as he was teaching about these things and then reminding the Jews that were present, he said, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. Exodus is about deliverance from bondage and the Israelites' need for a Savior. My story and yours as a Christian is the same, as we were in bondage to sin and we needed a Savior. Exodus is a picture for us. You know, it is a picture of our salvation. It's a picture of us coming to salvation. It's also a picture of the church in the wilderness. We're going to see that also. We all confess that we needed someone to deliver us. We needed someone to liberate us. A God to save us from slavery and to destroy our enemies. Amen? Amen. We needed a provider, a God to feed us bread from heaven and water from the rock. And we needed a friend, a God to stay with us day and night and forever. we'll talk about this again. You'll hear this again. But it amazes me, as I've just been thinking on this and reading and studying, that God so desired a relationship with us. He so desired it. With the whole thing with Adam and Eve, they messed that thing up, you know. But it didn't stop God from coming, you know, and making covenant, but preparing Jesus, the way for Jesus. And the way he did that, I was thinking about this with the Exodus. And when they're out at Mount Sinai, and God gives Moses the law, but he does not only give him the law, he gives him the whole instructions and the plan for the tabernacle. And it's such a awesome picture of how he wants to come and dwell with us 24/7. And it's such a picture of Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming incarnate. Nothing to look at. The tabernacle was out in the wilderness, and it was covered in badger skins. So if the enemy standing afar off was looking, they would think, what is so important about this thing in the middle of the desert? It's just covered with badger skins. They're all encamped around it. They could not see the divinity and the glory within. And it's the same thing when Jesus came. People did not respond to him. We think, why did people not just run, fall at his feet? Because he was covered in badger skin. So when we, the enemy, looked upon him, we didn't see anything that we would desire. We could not see the glory or the divinity within. And it's the same thing for us. You think, well, when you become a Christian, what happens to us when we become a Christian? The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we're walking around and no one runs to us or desires us. They don't want to hear the good news that we have. Why? Because we're just covered in these badger skins. Nothing to be desired. They cannot see the glory that dwells within us. And we know it's not our own, so don't go crazy with that. Just know what I'm saying. Before the Exodus can take place, there needs to be an entering. In the Hebrew, the book of Exodus begins with the word. Now, I have New King James. And who has a different version than the New King James? Okay. King James. Okay. Just the first word of the King James, what does it say?
In the first chapter?
Yes, first chapter. First.
Now?
Is that, that's what yours says also? Okay. In the Hebrew, it says, I don't know why they did not do it, but it says that in the Hebrew, the book of Exodus begins with the word and. In the Hebrew Pentateuch, it begins with the word and. It's because it's a continuation. It's a continuation which establishes a connection between Exodus and everything that came before. So now we're going to read. let me just read verses 1 through 5. I think I'll read there first. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So verse 1 through 5 reminds us that they had entered Egypt and that Joseph was there already, and how many of them make up this family? It's 70 persons altogether. That's how many is there. Genesis holds the key to understanding this deliverance of this people we're about to study. I want to do a quick rewind. In Genesis chapter 12, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but just want to turn there real quick. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verse 1, start at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we know that Abram departed and he goes to Canaan. So what am I saying here? Abram was called by God. And God made promises to Abram. He says, "I will make you a great nation." First of all, God called one man. And it's so funny. I think about this every time I say it. Called an old man, 75 years old. Closer I get to it, the younger it will get. Okay? I'll change that as I get older. But for right now, he called an older man. And he called an older woman, and they had no children whatsoever. There were no descendants. He says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." So right now, if Pastor Mark and I were to tell you that God wanted us to go to Israel to live, because he wanted to make us into a great nation, all of you would look and say, "Well, you've already had your children and your grandchildren." You would think, "Well, I don't know about that." You would think, "Well, he must mean something spiritual by that." And we'd say, "No, God's going to give us children. We're going to have children." You would be thinking, "Well." So I'm sure there was a lot of that going on when God called Abram and he began to tell people that. And when God changed his name to Abraham. And then he had one son that was chosen out of that. And we know that that was Isaac. And in chapter 15 in Genesis, this also helps you to remember so that we can be thinking along these lines and we're all on the same page as we go forward in Exodus. In chapter 15 in Genesis, if you remember, this is where God cuts covenant with Abraham, with Abram. He cuts covenant with him. And in verses 13 and 14 is what I want to read to you out of Genesis 15. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram," this is God speaking to him, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." It is amazing to me that God speaks a word, but because we are such creatures of time and we're always judging that time's running out, God has a totally different timetable, doesn't he? But he told Abram, he said, "This is going to happen. They're going to go and they're going to be afflicted. And after a certain amount of time," he gave him the time, he says, "then I'm going to deliver them. They're going to come out." Now, he said that, right? We remember he said that, but we're living in time. And then in Genesis 50, verse 24 through 26. This is going to, as we continue on this, this is the end of Genesis. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph, being 110 years old, died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph's body wasn't burned, and it wasn't buried. It was put in a what we would call a sarcophagus. And he was probably just stored somewhere. You know, I don't know if he was on display or what, but he was put somewhere. I'm sure in Goshen. That's what I'm thinking. He was put in Goshen. And those who were alive at that time, they had to make a promise to him that when the time came, that they would take his bones out with them because God was surely going to deliver them. Now, Joseph, along with the other sons of Abraham, had been told about this covenant with Abraham, that God had then reiterated that covenant with Isaac, and that God had then reiterated that covenant with Jacob, and that they were the recipients of that covenant, and there was a land that was to be theirs, okay? But they had had to leave that land because of the famine, right? And they came to Egypt. And there was their brother. He was going to take care of them. And Joseph lived when he was finally delivered from the pit. He lived, I think it was around 70 some odd years in the palace with authority. Not as a slave. He still was a slave in one sense, but he was the second in command to Pharaoh. His life was still not his own, and he made provision for his entire family. So 70-something years he lived that way, but he still had not forgotten what God had said. And he reminded all of those who were there, all of those who were around to see him at his death. He said, you know, God's going to come. I'm sure that Joseph probably rehearsed that promise, that word of God with those who were there and said, now when he does, you take me out of here. And so he was embalmed and he was put in a coffin. He was not put. Remember we talked about this for those of you that were here, that the pharaohs and those who were in leadership, that once they were born and they attained this place, that the rest of their life was spent building their tomb, preparing for the afterlife. And so they were putting away things, and Joseph was not doing that. He was not doing that, but he did make plans for the resurrection and to be taken to the promised land. So we started out with a man, Abraham, a family of 70, and now we're here in Genesis, and we're going to see that we have a people. The family has become a people. God has not forgotten his word and is about to bring it all to pass, because what does he have to do? He has to make them a nation. They're a people now, but they're not a nation yet. They're a people now, but God's going to make them a nation. And what else is he going to do? He's going to give them the land that he promised them. And so, let's see. Genesis 47:27 says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. I want you to remember that word. They had possessions, they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. So Exodus 1:7 says, But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, which means became very numerous, and the land was filled with them. We have five descriptives to describe the growth of the children of Israel. There were 70 when they went in. So some 400 years later, here it says about them that they're fruitful, they increased abundantly, multiplied, became very numerous, and the land was filled with them. In verse 6, it said, "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." Joseph lived altogether almost 100 years in Egypt, and he died, and all his brothers died, and all that generation died. Those who had entered, those who were known by Pharaoh of the time of Joseph, those who were known by the Egyptians the time of Joseph, at Joseph's time, they were all dead. All of those who had entered in, all of those, the children, the wives, the whatever, everybody was dead. They'd all passed away. There was that whole generation that was gone. And so even the children that was coming up, it would be like our children right here, those who had come up, they were all gone. Okay? And it says that in verse 8 through 14, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor or harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or harshness." Here we see that a Pharaoh comes to the throne, one who knows nothing of Joseph, nor feels any sense of obligation to his descendants. The Pharaoh that was there when Joseph's family came in, most likely there had been an uprising. He could have passed away, and at some point in time, there was some uprising. And so this new Pharaoh that comes in, it's not necessarily one that was born from the lineage of the Pharaoh that was in office when Joseph was around. This is someone totally different. And during this time, the capital was being moved closer to Goshen, the best land, now filled with the Hebrews. Now, remember I told you that Joseph said, "I'm going to give you the best land." And even Pharaoh, he told Jacob, he said, "I'm going to give you the best land." And we talked about types and shadows. Now, types and shadows always fall short, right? Okay. So Pharaoh, though, as we go through this, he is a type and a shadow of Satan. Okay. We are now going to see Satan's opposition to God's people. I want us to, now this is historical fact. This is recorded, but I want us to look at it spiritually, okay? So we have some understanding. What was Pharaoh doing? When we look at this, we think about this man who was just, vicious. A man who would just take someone's life with no thought to it. He just wanted to advance his own kingdom. What he had in his heart, he wanted to do. But what was the inspiration behind it? The inspiration behind it was Satan. Pharaoh was fighting against God. That's what you have to realize when someone comes against you. When someone comes against you, and when I say that in the way to persecute you or in the way to shut you up so that you can't be a witness for the Lord, when someone's doing that, they're not fighting against you. They're fighting against the Spirit of the Lord within you. Now, sometimes does our personality kind of... Sometimes some of us just attract trouble, don't we? I think it's something the Lord's still working out in us, but... But you just have to put that before the Lord. But Pharaoh was fighting against God, and it's Satan. It is Satan who is trying to stop what God is going to do, because he's already been told in the garden that God's going to bring forth a deliverer. Now, Satan is, he's standing outside, and he's watching, and he sees God begin to put his affections and considerable time on this man called Abram. And now God wants to call him Abraham. He sees God doing things with this man, and so he's not stupid. See, we have to get this out of our mind, thinking that Satan's stupid. He's not stupid. He is a created being by God. He's been around for a lot more years than us, and he is very intelligent. He's a fallen angel. And so he can see what God's doing, not beforehand, but he can stand back and he can watch. And he heard what God said in the garden to him. He knew what God was up to. It amazes me, you know, maybe he is a little dense because he still wants to fight God. But when you're deceived, you know, it's true. It's like your children. They get deceived sometimes. They think that they can come up against you and they can rule the household. And are they deceived, parents? Very much so. Very much so. They cannot. You know, but sometimes they think they can. They just try to find a different way. Pharaoh resented God's people. And why did he resent God's people? I'm telling you, because of what was inspiring him. Because they were meant to glorify God. That's what they were meant for. That's what our lives are meant for, to glorify God. It's not about everything we can do. It's not about, I was listening to a sermon today and it just reminded me of what the Lord had shown me a few years ago. It's not about how many scriptures you can memorize. It's not about how much time you spend on your face. But it is about a yielded life to God, given over to God, and let God be glorified in that life. That's what he wants. And let me tell you something. Satan resents God's people because he does not want us to glorify God. And he rejected God's promises. Pharaoh was an instrument of Satan in this because to make them a great nation. He did not want them to be a nation. And he resisted God's plan. And how did he do that? He wanted to hold them there so that they could not receive the promised land that God had promised to them. Pharaoh is the very picture of a man in rebellion against God. And as far as who Pharaoh is, his name at this time, there are different views in the commentaries as to which one it could have been at this time. So, I'm not going to get into who he was in this class. You can study it out and come to the answer, and if you want to share it, that's fine. But this is what I want you to see, is the Holy Spirit did not see fit to record his name. He did not, it was not worth mentioning. Yeah. But that he was Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, it was a title. That was the title, Pharaoh, and they believe Ramesses was the title also. But Pharaoh was one of the Egyptian gods. He was the incarnate son of Ra, which was the sun god. You know that he really wasn't, but he thought he was. I want to make sure everybody knows that he wasn't, but he thought he was. It's amazing. He thought he was, and people thought he was. And yet he was preparing a tomb so that he could be buried in it when he died. He was not going to be resurrected in this life. He was just going to go live in the afterlife. Isn't that amazing? He was not considered a private individual. Rather, he represented the entire nation. So what he did and what he said was representative of the heart of the nation of Egypt, of all the Egyptians. And I'll just give you something a little closer to home. It's called, in our country, a president. His face, his words, his stand on politics is a representative of America as a nation. He is the face, he is the voice of the nation of America. So remember that as you look at the news. And not only that, but Pharaoh was also a representative of their gods. This means that the struggle between Israel and Egypt was not politics, but it was what? It was spiritual. That's what it was. It was spiritual. If you look at verse 9, he says that he said to his people, he was speaking to the Egyptians. Now, we had talked about this before. The Egyptians did not like to mingle with shepherds, and so they were considered beneath them. And Egyptians are probably more like families today in the Western world. They want one or two children. Let's not have a lot of children. And so the Hebrews are multiplying. There are more of them than there are of the Egyptians. And so children were not a high priority on their list. Remember, someone who will sacrifice a human life is not a high priority to them. Okay? In a nation that will legalize abortion, says that there's not a high priority on life. Now, that's what our law says, and that's what our president says. There's not a high priority on life. So don't be surprised when there's not a high priority on your life, when your leader puts no high priority on your life as Pharaoh. But he began to speak to his people, to his peeps. He just began to call them and began to speak to them. But I want you to see what he was doing. He began to point out how many of them there were. And then he put fear in their minds and in their hearts. He was saying, look at us. See how we look. See how we live. See how we believe. Look, we have our God over here, and I'm your God. And then we have our gods over here. We have our shrines over here that we worship and we bow down to. Now look at these people. Look how many there are. Look how prosperous they are living in our land. And he, not only did he say that, he said, in verse 9, he says, they are more and mightier than we are. He said in verse 10, come, let us. Come, let us. Before I go on, remember the Hebrews had the best land, and in the good times they settled in, prospered, and they grew, 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 and they grew. So, he's looking at them, and he's pointing out how many they are, how different they are. And he says that they're mightier than us. There's so many of them. And in verse 10, he says, come let us. Does someone, if you do remember that phrase, just raise your hand. Come let us. In Genesis, there was a tower they wanted to build. And they said, come let us. We're going to stop what God's doing. So come let us. We're going to deal with this. So Pharaoh, he convinces them. He convinces the Egyptian people. And he puts a new policy in place. That's what we would call it. He didn't have to go through Congress or didn't have to go through the Senate. He just talked to the leaders. And what he said was law because he was God, remember? So he puts in a new policy, but he wanted the Egyptian people with him. And so what did he do with this new policy? What happened was, he said, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And you had the Hebrews who were doing, they were agricultural at the time because they were farming, but they were also shepherds. They were contributing a lot to the society at that time. And they had God's blessing on them. And he says, you know, that there's so many of them, and if someone were to come against us like I came against the other Pharaoh and I took over, is what he's thinking. And if somebody comes in and points out to them, and then they may think, well, let's just go to war. So he's putting fear in them. And we have a word for that today. And what is that word that we use? We call it racism. It's the term you hear. You just can't even open your mouth today, can you? Because you'll be accused of racism. You can't have an opinion about anything because of that. But here is what he was using against them. And he also has something in the back of his mind. There are things that he wants to do. He's moving the capital of Egypt down around Goshen. And so what he wants to do is he wants to build supply cities. And he has a building project. Pithom means house of a tomb, and it was an Egyptian god. And Ramses, Ra, the god, bore him, was the royal residence of the pharaohs. And so it says that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. What is it that you feel when you dread something? Do you get in knots? And do you kids know what it's like to dread when you get a report card and maybe you have an F on it? And you dread bringing that thing home, don't you? How about you, Kyle? Because I know you guys do not get F's. Oh, man, you're just all upset, aren't you? Or maybe sometimes we might spend a little more money than we're supposed to out of the budget. And we just kind of dread telling our mate about it. And it could be the guys, too. Sometimes they do it, too. And they just kind of dread telling you about it. You know, but there's a dread within there. But theirs was a little bit different and a little more intense. So there was a dread for the people. They dreaded them. In verses 13 and 14, it says that the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor or with harshness. And it, the Holy Spirit is recording here. Because we're recording, I can't get your input on this. But if you think about this, I think that you could think back. We did not live in it, but we've read about it and we've studied about it with Hitler and what he did to the Jewish people then. But what Pharaoh was doing. You have to remember that once they became slaves, they were then his property. They were his property, and they were, it says that they were marked with a royal seal in extra biblical, right, in history, when Pharaoh had slaves. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute, but he was claiming sovereignty over Israel as their God. It's what he was doing. That he was their God now. Pharaoh and Egypt, they are the symbol of Satan's enmity against the children of Israel. Make no mistake about it, the devil was in Egypt. And make no mistake about it, the devil was ruling Egypt. Satan likes nothing better than to torment God's people. And that's the truth. This was all state-sponsored, the treatment of the Hebrews, for slaves were considered Pharaoh's property. They were marked with his royal seal, and in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 17, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, So see, this is not something new. What Satan does, he wants to mark those that are his. Why? Because he's a copycat. Because those who belong to God are marked. Make no mistake about that. Once you give your life to the Lord, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's a seal. It's a promise. So when the Lord looks at you, he sees, instead of this outward tattoo, he sees the Holy Spirit. And he knows that you're his. It's like when the Lord returns to gather those who haven't died and gone to be with him, how will they know to sort us out? How are they going to know, you know, when they just gather us all in with the sickle, which ones belong to God and which ones belong to Satan? They're not going to be looking for Satan's seal. They're going to be looking for the seal of God upon us. And we have a mark on us. You have a mark on you. Once you've given your life to the Lord, you have a mark on you. God's already marked. I mean, Satan is always trying to copy God. He wants to steal God's glory. He wants to steal the worship that belongs to God for himself. And so he uses instruments. He uses earthly instruments. He uses the vessels that God created in his own image. And so with the Israelites, he put a seal on them. And so he put them in work gangs. He put them in labor camps. They were not considered human. They could be beaten to death by their taskmasters or any Egyptian who saw fit. Now, this applied to any Egyptian citizen. They had liberty of the law. In other words, you know, have you ever seen people kick an animal? I don't like that. Things like that really bother me. So, I mean, that bothers me for an animal. But just imagine that you're walking down the street and you see someone just kick a child. Or kick an elderly person. Or just kick someone, just kick them. Or take a club and hit them. Just talking about it, does something rise up in you? It just kind of... They wouldn't do that if I were around. But the Egyptians had every right to do this. Pharaoh has already talked to his people, those who are Egyptians, and they have this right. There was no law for the protection of the Israelites. They were treated far worse than animals. This is the depravity of man. There's no other way to say it. This is the depravity of man, and it's man controlled by Satan. And not only is it man controlled by Satan, it's a nation, it's a society, it's a culture controlled by Satan. There is nothing good in it. In verse 12, it tells us that the more that they suffered, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. There is a principle that we need to remember. You probably want to write this down if you have a pencil. This is really good, and it's not mine. I read this, but no amount of evil can destroy the people God chooses to bless. No amount of evil can destroy the people God chooses to bless. No amount of evil can destroy the people God chooses to bless. It's amazing to me because the more they persecuted them, the more, you know, God blessed them with children. He just caused their womb to be overflowing like a land with milk and honey. I just keep pointing this out to you. They entered 70 people. 430 years later, when they leave, over 2 million, probably close to 3 million with the Egyptians and different ones who left Egypt with them. There were Egyptians who left with them. There were different slaves from around the country that went with them also. So they believe that there was probably over 3 million people, but over 2 million were Jews, were Hebrews, were Israelites. Isn't that amazing? Tell me that God did not have a hand in that. A little more modern day example of God's hand on his people. In the 70s, and some of you will know better the time, after years of bitter strife, South Vietnam finally fell to the communists from the north. At that time, all Western missionaries had either been evacuated, captured, or executed. They estimated that there were 150,000 Vietnamese Christians left when they left, and that made up the church. And it was decades before they could find out anything. You know, the churches were worried that, you know, that the church in Vietnam would die, that there would not be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in Vietnam. And it says in 2003, they began to get news and they were able to gather data. And it confirmed, instead of the church dying under persecution, it grew to, listen, 1.2 million. That was in 2003. 1.2 million. This is, how do I say this? Listen, I do not want persecution. I do not want persecution. I do not want anyone to think that I want persecution. I do not. I am a chicken. Very, very afraid of it. But you know what? You see in this? When Israel went in, we talked about this in Genesis, so I'm just kind of rehashing a little bit. But when they went in, they were a people of 70. And God had promised them Canaan, but they could not stay there. They could not stay there. God needed them put away for a while. He needed them secluded for a while so that he could grow them. But when they went into Egypt and when things were good, they were prospering, they were having their family. Where are your thoughts? Where are your attentions when things are good? When your family's doing okay, when the bills are being paid, the kids are doing good, nobody's sick, everybody's just doing good. We're just doing good. You know, my business is good right here. My family's doing good right here. Look at the house that I've built. You know, things are good. Where are your attentions? They begin to turn on the things that are good in this world, what we perceive to be good. We begin to push our roots deep, don't we? We plant them deep. The things of God, it's not that we forget God. It's not that we've left God, but God's blessing us right here, you know. This is what he wants for us. Look, everything's good. It's got to be God. And so they were there in Egypt and things were good. But that was not the promise of God, was it? God had a place and a promise for them. And so with the church, there have been many years of prosperity. There have been a lot of prosperity teachers, a lot of prosperity teachings out there. But there's been a lot of years of prosperity, so it must be good. It must be God. And so we just settle in. God just wants us to have a bigger church. Oh, this is getting too small. Let's build a bigger building. They have new sound equipment. We need to get the latest and the greatest of everything. Pastors begin to settle in and, you know, the mission work is always somebody else do it and everyone in church just comes. And we've not forgotten God. We just need to get a new boat. We need to get a new house. We need to get new furniture. We need to get new cars. We need to get new trucks. We need to get new motorcycles. We need to go on multiple vacations. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. But I'm saying how deep are we going? How deep are our roots going into the things of this world? When this is not our home, this is not what God has promised us. There is a promise for us, but it's not digging our roots so deep in here that we cannot see the things of God. You are not going to like this, but persecution keeps us together. when the Egyptians began to persecute the Israelites, they had to draw together because of something they had in common. It gives us unity. You know, Judah's family then had to get along with Benjamin's family. You know, Issachar and Gad had to get along. So it brings unity. Persecution keeps us from complacency. I think that complacency is one of the... it is a stealth weapon that Satan has been using on the church for years. Using on ministers, those in leadership. And if you can get the leadership in complacency, if you can get them where they are complacent, then they will preach and pour out a message on a congregation and cause them to be complacent. You will reflect your leader, just as the Egyptians reflected Pharaoh, just as America reflects not all of us. God always has a remnant, amen?
Amen.
I knew you were going to get up in arms with me. But persecution keeps us from satisfying the flesh. You know, God calls us to sacrifice. It's not popular. It's not popular. It's not popular with me. It is not popular. I'm not going to pretend it is. I'm not going to pretend that I want to sacrifice. I'm not going to pretend that I want to be diligent. I'm not going to pretend that I want to be faithful. I'm not going to pretend any of those things. I am just as human as anybody else. If not for the Holy Spirit, I would just do my own thing. I would be so selfish and so self-centered. Let me tell you something. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. I struggle with that big time, being selfish and self-centered. Because I do like to have my own way. And I like to have it when I want to have it. And Mark thinks I should have been a lawyer because I can argue why I should have it. But the house of bondage will drive us to the promised land. That was what was happening. God had to get them to a place where they no longer desired Egypt. And that is what happens with us sometimes. Sometimes there is so much that will come into our life. It's like you turn around and someone's over here with a cannon firing at you. Someone's over here with an artillery of guns. And then someone behind you, there is a whole troop with arrows being let loose against you. And you think, I don't understand all of this. Everything was so good. If we never have any trouble, we would never have any reason to long for heaven. Because we would continue to sink our roots deep into this world and the things of this world. Suffering helps us look for our Savior. In order to cut loose the bonds that bound the Israelites to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. Our sufferings help us look for our salvation. The whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage. And it moves us to long after and seek for the land of liberty, the land of joy, the promised land, to be with the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, we see that the more that he works them, the more that he puts them in bondage, that they keep multiplying. So he has another plan. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephara and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Okay. Pharaoh believes he is the authority now over life and death and orders the slaughter of the male children at birth. It's what we would call selective genocide. Pharaoh was attempting to countermand the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. Do you see how Satan is working in this? Everything that God has said he's coming against, he was an antichrist. He was the seed of the serpent. He had two strategies for preventing God's people from growing, slavery and death. Some commentaries, they call this, they said that they wanted them, you know, to commit abortion, but actually I don't think that this is abortion. We call it partial birth abortion, but I call this murder myself, because the child had to be born. They didn't have the sonograms. They didn't have sonograms. They didn't have sonograms so they could see, you know, whether it was a boy or a girl, so they had to wait. And so he thought that he was so great that they were afraid of him and that they would do what he told them to do. But let's look at this right here. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to deal with them." So he thought that that the midwives were afraid of him. Shiphrah, her name means beautiful one, and Puah, her name means splendid one. In Acts 5:29, Peter said that, you know, that it is better to obey God than man. And Matthew 10:28, it says, you know, you don't need to fear someone who can kill your body. That's not what you need to be afraid of. It's that it's your soul. That's right. That's what you need to be worried about. And this is, I know I've had this conversation with other people. And in the commentaries, they kind of paused over this, and there were so many different thoughts about what the midwives did. Because what? We're not to tell a lie, right? We're not to tell a lie. And so it looks like that they were telling a lie, doesn't it? In verse 19, where they said that they are lively and they give birth before we come, one of the commentators, this one, he says the implication was that by the time the midwives arrived, the child was born and welcomed by the entire family, so there was no way secretly to put him to death. That was what they were implying to Pharaoh. This is what I think. I think, let's read verse 20 and 21. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. It's amazing. He persecutes them, they keep growing. So he tries to kill the males, and they keep growing. They don't just have children. It says they multiplied. So that's more than adding two when you multiply, right? I'm not a great math wizard, but I think it is. And so it was because the midwives, now this in verse 21 and verse 17, they feared God. This is why they did what they did. They feared God. It's better to obey God. And they knew God's stand on life, and that he provided households for them. In other words, God apparently, listen, I think you can get caught up on, well, what if, but suppose, well, why did the Holy Spirit didn't record it? God didn't chastise them. It says that God gave them families. He blessed them. So apparently they're okay with God, right? And so what I think as I'm teaching this class, so don't come and ask me afterwards. This I'm just going to tell you right now. God's okay with it. I'm okay with it. Amen. So I think there's no need to further go what if this. Because if you what if this, this is where people do tend, they can fall away from the Lord. They go, what if? Yes, and once you get the what if, then Satan has an open door to come in. Well, what if here? Look, what if God? Well, what if? Do you think God's really that good? Do you think God really meant that? What if? And so then the next thing you know, you'll be following Oprah Winfrey and not the Word of God. So don't, let's try not to go, you know, let's try not to prove everything. God apparently, they feared the Lord. They had a reverence, they had a love for God, and they feared God, and because of that, whatever their actions, however they did it, God blessed them. And He gave them families. And so verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, how many of you have ever seen the Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
Raise your hand. We've seen it many times, and we've seen all the Ten Commandments, even the silent movie Ten Commandments, which is good. If you ever want to borrow it, it is written. Yes, it's very, very good. It is very good. In that, you always see Pharaoh sending out his soldiers, right? Take those babies out, you know, and kill them. Look at this so that we're not movie influenced. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So who then was killing these baby boys? All the Egyptian people. If they saw where a woman was pregnant, they kept their eye on her. If she had a boy, they killed the baby boy. It was not just left up to Pharaoh's army. If you had a Hebrew living next door to you as an Egyptian, you were commanded. You were commanded to do it. Why did he want the boys killed? First of all, we know that Satan is trying to stop the deliverer. He's trying to stop the Savior of the world from coming, right? And also, another thing is that he can assimilate the women. Once you get rid of the men, then you can assimilate the women. And then you lose your identity. Once you've been assimilated. That's why God tells us what? Not to marry an unbeliever. You marry an unbeliever, you're in an unbeliever's family, you can be assimilated. You don't want to be assimilated, right? So, we see that he was trying to make God's word. It's all about causing you to doubt the word of God. Because what did God say in the garden? He says that there's going to be one coming, right? He said that. And so they've been looking all along. Eve thought that maybe Cain was the one, but he wasn't the one, right? He wasn't the one. But the first thing that Satan did in the garden was to bring doubt on the Word of God. And as we go through, if you look, and even in your own life, if you reflect back, you'll see that some of the things that you did and said was because you doubted the Word of God. You doubted what it said. Doubted, was it really true? But we're not going to do that anymore, right? Amen. So we are through chapter 1. And we're going to close.